right, we're in the midst of Romans chapter 12. And one thing we always want to keep in mind, whenever you read this chapter, we always want to keep verses 1 and 2 in mind, because everything that's said in the whole chapter, and really through verses through chapters 13 and 14 too, flows out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, you know, the context of all that we read here is the presentation of ourselves on the basis of God's mercy as living sacrifices to Him. You know, that's who we're to be. Because of the mercies of God that have been poured out to us in His love and through Christ and by the Spirit, you know, our response is to offer ourselves to Him, you know, offer our lives to Him as living sacrifices, a living offering. And as those who are offered to Him, you know, we've received from Him transformed beings. You know, we've become transformed, we've been transformed through Christ and by the Spirit. And that transformation includes a renewing of our minds. You know, our minds are renewed, not that the content of our mind is complete. No, we're still learning. I mean, we're still having content. The thoughts are being renewed. But the way that our mind works has been renewed. You know, the instant that we're transformed in Christ and we receive the Spirit, now we can think in a new way, a way that wasn't possible before in our fallenness. Now we can perceive God differently. Now we can know Him for who He really is. And so with these renewed minds, we can now know and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. And because of that, we're no longer conformed to the patterns of the fallen world. I mean, we see the fallenness around us, but we can see beyond that. We can see through to God's purposes and see things from a perspective that was not possible before, and that perspective being the kingdom of God. And so even though we live in the midst of the fallen world, you know, we as those in Christ no longer belong to it. It has no ownership over our lives anymore. And because of that, we no longer relate to it the way that we once did. That doesn't mean that we don't relate to it at all, because we do, as we see when we get in chapter 13. We're still those, we're not called to be out of the world. We still function within the world itself and within the systems of the world, but we don't relate to that those systems the way that we once did. We don't perceive them the way that we once did. You know, we function within the reality of the world in which we live, but we do so with a different perspective, with an understanding of who we are in Christ and what Christ is doing in His renewing of the creation itself. And so, you know, we've been freed from our fallen worldview, the thing that we saw earlier that Paul calls the flesh, so that we can live now and represent and reflect our Creator in this fallenness, in the midst of the fallen world around us. So let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So now, with these renewed minds, we're to have a sober estimation of ourselves. In other words, you know, we shouldn't think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. You know, one time, you know, when we think about having an improper view of ourselves, you know, we think, okay, we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, but we also shouldn't think too lowly of ourselves as well, right? We want to have, you know, the proper perspective of who we are is God's perspective of who we are. You know, we want to have His perspective on who we are and His perspective of the body of His Son and how the parts of the body of His Son fit together and function together. And what we saw last time is that we're each part of this body of Christ and therefore part of God's purpose and part of God's work on the earth. And as we said many times, you know, the body of Christ is not primarily about individuals. You know, it's a corporate entity. Everything in the body, therefore, is about one another. You know, we fit together one to another. You know, we said last time that there is no up or down in the body of Christ. Everything is horizontal relationships. You know, the only up is as we look to Christ as the head. You know, we see him. He's the one we look up to. And then as far as everybody else, you know, we're all functioning as partners together in this activity, which is the life and mission of the body of Christ. And one way to look at it is that we're interconnected with one another, you know, with the other parts of the body. And so therefore we don't exalt ourselves, nor do we negate ourselves. You know, we don't see ourselves as too important, or we don't see ourselves as unimportant. We each have a part to play. And therefore, you know, we've been graced by God to do so. You know, we've been given the grace of God so that we can express ourselves in that grace as we function doing our part within the body of Christ. And so the point is that living sacrifices us, those who have these renewed minds and who are no longer conformed to the pattern of the world, you know, we live out our lives where on the earth? In the body of Christ. You know, there's no such thing as individual Christians, really. I mean, you can't live out this life individually as Christians on the earth. We're placed within the body, and we function within the body. And, you know, as a Christian, I'd go so far as to say we cannot. It's impossible to function properly if we're not connected properly within the body of Christ. We cannot function the way that God intends us to. And so, you know, we each have a function, and no one function is to be exalted above the other. You know, we said last time that we shouldn't look to leaders as those who have a higher function than everybody else. No, you know, leadership is just one of the many functions within the body of Christ. And, you know, those who serve, you know, leaders are to serve, but those who serve, those who give encouragement, those who are, you know, who are generous, you know, we all play a part in what we do according to the grace of God that's been given us. And so, you know, the Christian life belongs to the people of God to be lived out corporately, okay? And so we are together to be God's people in the world. All right, so verse 3, Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. For just as each of us has one body with many, many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give. If it is to lead, do it diligently. Remember last time I said it's interesting that leading comes kind of towards the end of the list. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So however you've been graced by God to function within the body, the exhortation is do it. And do it the way that God has made you able to. You know, do it enthusiastically. Do it with zeal. Do it recognizing that there's an important part that you're playing and an important purpose that you're in which you're functioning. So now what follows next after this is a representation of what this transformed life, the life of living sacrifices, looks like as it's expressed within the body. And the first thing pointed to is love that is sincere. Okay, that's the first expression of these transformed lives living out, transformed lifestyles living out within the body of Christ, is we have a love that is sincere, a love that is real, a love that is like God's. And so the primary character of God that he's revealed to us is his love. You know, God is love. You know, we see God's love in the death of his son, which shows us that God's love is self-sacrificing. You know, love by definition places the interests of others above its own interests. And so, therefore, love is never selfish. And the expression of this sincere love is absolutely foundational to the life in the body of Christ. All right, so, but what does this sincere love look like as it's finding its expression in the body? You know, what does sincere love look like as it's being lived out? Because, you know, what are its characteristics? You know, lots of times we can look in love and we can, you know, it's kind of an ethereal sort of thing. It's hard to grab your hand around. But you know, love is to be incredibly practical. And so what does practical love look like as the sincere love is being lived out within the body of Christ? It was kind of interesting because I was reading Romans 12 this week, and it struck me that one of the keys to discerning and doing God's will, to living the lifestyle of this sincere love, is to recognize and to do what is good. All right? God's will, we can know and discern what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so this, you know, God's will is for us is to recognize and to do what is good. And in fact, I think that love lived out can be boiled down to a lifestyle of doing good. I'm going to explain what I mean by that, all right? But first of all, what we want to see is that going around and doing good is how the ministry of Jesus was characterized. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter was sent to the home of, what was the guy's name? The Roman centurion, Cornelius, and was preached the gospel to him. Well, in the middle of preaching the gospel, down on the bottom of your sheet, Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, this is what Peter said about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He said, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around, what?
Doing good,
and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." And so Jesus demonstrated the presence of the kingdom of God by going around and doing good and healing all of those who were under the power of the devil. Remember we said that, you know, back when we were looking at the Gospels, that Jesus showed that the kingdom of God had now become manifest on the earth because he was breaking the power of the evil one over on the lives of people. And the way that he did that was by doing good. The doing of good destroys the power of the evil one in the lives of God's children. And so, you know, the doing of good is the outworking of love. You know, it's what love incarnate did when he walked the earth. He went around doing good. And so goodness, you know, absolutely is at the heart of God's nature. You know, the core of the fall was that, you know, mankind did not want to look to and rely upon God to know what was good. Instead, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to be able to, to establish good and evil on their own. They didn't want to look to God. They wanted to be like God, but without God. And the thing is, we can't know goodness without God. But now God has restored us from the fall. He's given us this renewed mind. He's given us his spirit. He's given us himself in a way that we can understand in the person of Jesus. And so now, because of who he is, we can look to him and know what is good. We can discern what is good. And we're empowered by the Spirit to do good, the way that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit to do good. And so, you know, remember, you know, the first thing that God said when he created, every time he created something, he looked at it and what did he say? This is good. And what God does is good. If we're going to reflect and bear his image, you know, we want to be doing good. We want to recognize to know what good is by looking to him and then do good ourselves. And so, you know, if we want to be like him, then he must refashion our character so that his goodness is worked into our beings. And one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not coincidentally, is what? It's goodness. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of his character, his presence in us, his goodness manifests itself in us. He transforms our beings so that his goodness is worked into us, and so that we can not only think good, but we can do good.
It's part of his righteousness imparted to us with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right?
Right.
Part of his character.
Yeah. You know, and it's right, and so all of his character, you know, his nature and character, his love, his goodness, his grace, his kindness, his gentleness, all of the fruit of the Spirit are aspects of his character that have been imparted to us through his presence.
All wrapped up with a right relationship with God.
It's all been made possible because of the right relationship with him that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's made livable because we've been now given his personal presence, who is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting when you look back up at that, look back at that Acts 10. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus couldn't have done it unless he were anointed with the Holy Spirit and power by God, because it takes, you know, Jesus incarnate was a human being. Human beings can't do this without the Spirit and power. And so God's given us the Spirit and power. So, you know, in working his character into us so that we can now live out that character on the earth. Because remember, we said last time, what we're about to read is an expression, it's a representation of what this transformed lifestyle that we've now received, this transformed life, how it expresses itself into a transformed lifestyle. Okay? Well,
God has turned them over to their own will.
Right.
As he says, but although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Right.
And to me, that's the only thing that makes rational sense out of what's going on in the world.
Yeah, because, you know, because fallen people are disconnected from knowing God. And in being disconnected from knowing God, you're disconnecting from knowing his character. You're disconnecting from knowing what good really is. You know, much less being able to live it out. And so, yeah, that is all the result of fallenness. And so what God is doing is he's redeeming us from that and reestablishing us to what he intends us to be. And that's to be those who bear his image on the earth. You know, not in just... who we are, but in the way that we live, in the things that we do, we're to represent and reflect his character. Now we look to Jesus and we see that he went around doing good. Yeah, that's what we're to do. And so,
to me, even kindness, well, this is to me, is even stronger, because people, you know, can so-called do good, as we're talking about, but really, kindness is self-sacrificing. If someone is kind, that is automatically more self, you know, they're thinking about the other person.
Right. Well, yeah, because, you know, we can do a lot of things with the wrong attitude,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, God does what he does with the right attitude. You know, he, and we're going to talk a little bit about some distinctions there in just a minute. But, if God wants us to bear his image. Now, just to talk about what you just mentioned, doing what is good can absolutely be different than doing what is right. Okay? So you can do what's right and it not necessarily be good. Can you think of an example of that? Well, because you could do what's right and not show mercy at all. Right? And that's not necessarily good. You could do what's right and not be kind. You know, you could do what's good and not be kind. You know, so we want to, oftentimes our the way that we live our ethical life is defined, you know, by doing what is right. But, you know, we don't, you know, we want it to be defined by the entirety of God's nature. You know, we don't want to do what's right and fail to do what's good. You know, so I think even more than doing right, you know, doing what is good is at the heart of a transformed lifestyle. And what makes me say that is this next passage that we're about to read, you know, all the way from verses 9 to 21, which describes this transformed lifestyle. It's bookended by the doing of good from the beginning and the end. It's mentioned the doing of good, okay? And so, you know, we're called to live in this life of love. And yet the idea of love, like I said, can be kind of nebulous, right? You know, that's because we confuse love as being an emotion. You know, we think about it as being something that's internal. And but sincere love, this kind of love that's being talked about here, is always active. It's always an action. You know, the love of God is not an emotion. It's an active expression of his nature and character. And so love is a verb that finds its expression in the doing of good. Love himself became a man. And what did he go around doing? Good. Love finds its expression in the doing of good.
What's the biblical expression or reference to us being lukewarm about knowing God, but not exhibiting his character in the world?
Yeah, well, that's in Revelation 3. You know. Yeah, right. You know, he doesn't want us to be lukewarm, but you know, I think probably a better reference to what you're talking about is Matthew 7, where it says, you know, that many will come to me in that day, Jesus said, and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do things in your name?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, but you didn't know me," meaning you didn't exhibit my character. You didn't do it in a way that expressed who I am. Therefore, it was valueless. You know, if we do what we do without expressing who God is, without God being revealed, you know, and that's where, you know, that's where so many of the activities of religious life can be, you know, misdirected, because we think, you know, that doing these things establishes us somehow in our place with God. And no, the only thing that establishes in our place with God is Christ Jesus. No, we do what we do because we want him to be seen and known on the earth, for him to be experienced on the earth. You know, this expression of sincere love, you know, the doing of what's good is what we're about to see in this next passage. So let's read it, starting in verse 9. It says, "Love must be sincere." All right, that's the springboard. You know, sincere love, real love, love like God loves. "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." So sincere love finds its expression in hating what is evil and clinging or holding fast to what is good. And what is good? Verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." And so all of these are very practical expressions of goodness that flow out of sincere love. All right? We honor and prefer others above ourselves, even putting their well-being above our own. You know, we never lack in zeal. We never tire of doing good. You know, the lifestyle of love and the doing of good is meant to be exciting. You know, it's never boring. The Christian life of serving God, of being a living sacrifice, an offering to God, is an amazing adventure. You know, if we find it boring, we need to really assess where we're at. with the Lord. God's always showing up in unexpected and exciting ways. You know, if we're not seeing that, then we need to pay closer attention to what's going on around us. Look for God to show up, because, you know, God is never boring. He's always showing up in new ways. We rejoice with one another in the confidence of the hope that we share. You know, and realize, you know, rejoicing here, be joyful in hope. Rejoicing is not ever intended to be something we do by ourselves. It's something we do together. We rejoice together in the body of Christ. And we'll see that in a minute, where we're told to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, it is a corporate activity, rejoicing in who God is and the activity of bearing His image. All right? We're steadfast. It says be patient in affliction. You know, that means being steadfast in the midst of trials and tribulations and troubles. You know, standing firm, enduring the affliction that comes is part and parcel with being set apart from the patterns of the world in which we live. You know, why is the world opposed to us as the people of Christ? It's because we no longer conform to it. You know, if we're really living out our Christian lifestyle, the lifestyle of transformation, we're not conforming any longer to the patterns of this world. And therefore, we're going to be afflicted by it, but we're steadfast with God's help in the midst of it. And we're faithful in prayer, which means our lifestyles reflect. You know, faithfulness in prayer is one of the most practical ways of reflecting our trust in God. Of knowing that He's bigger than any circumstance or situation. No matter what happens, we're going to trust in You, God, because You're the one in whom we hope. You're the one we rely upon. And we share with the Lord's people who are in need. And that's verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. And practice hospitality. So the lifestyle of love is not theoretical. Okay? That's the point. It's not theory. You know, the Christian life is not based on some unattainable ideal. And that's what always aggravates me when people, you know, I shouldn't say aggravate. Well, no, it does aggravate me. And when they say, okay, well, the Christian life, you know, the true Christian life is an ideal that's unattainable. Well, yeah, maybe perfection is unattainable. But no, the true Christian life is absolutely livable. I mean, how cruel would it be for God to say, okay, here, live this way, but then knowing it's impossible for us to do it? No, He makes it possible because He empowers and enables us. It's a very practical lifestyle to be lived out. Does that mean we're going to do it perfectly? No. But don't think that it's unattainable. You know, it is practical. It's, you know, every one of us can give to someone in need. Every one of us can be hospitable. You know, we tend to place this lifestyle of love on a pedestal, you know, thinking that it's something that we have to attain to. And yet the doing of good is an everyday practical reality. It's the normal Christian life. So, you know, to practice hospitality, for instance, means to open up your home to others. That's what it literally means. Be hospitable. Open your home to other people. You know, and in opening our homes to them, what we're doing is we're opening our lives to them. So notice, you know, it doesn't say be hospitable. It says to practice hospitality. Make opening your home the practice of your lifestyle.
I think the people that are not in Christ, you know, a lot of the people just, you know, do love, do good. They're giving to, I mean, whatever they can do, they do good. They, in their eyes, they are doing good.
Uh-huh.
And then if we have to be taught as Christians how to do good and how to do charity and all, you know, giving, and, you know, that's kind of pitiful, isn't it?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's, you know, obviously, people who are not in Christ aren't excluded from doing good. They can do good. You know, we saw back in chapter 1 and 2, you know, it's like people can see what's so about God. You know, and then it's the choice of whether or not you reject it. But we above all people, you know, what's the difference for us? Because we've been transformed and empowered. I mean, it's part of who we are now. And the life is to be lived expressing this reality of who we are now in Christ. And so above every, you know, that's why I say, you know, Christians ought to be the most generous people on the face of the earth. And yet, you know, and a lot of times we're the most legalistically stingy. You know, we think, okay, we give our money to the church, our 10% or whatever, and then all the rest of it is mine, mine, mine. But that's not it. That's not generous at all. That's legalistic. I mean, that's not representing, you know, our Creator, who is the most generous being in all the universe.
What we get confused about is that you pointed out if all this flows out of love.
It does.
Love has got to come first. And I think so many times we talk, if you do, then, but you've got to love before it's work.
Right. Yeah. And then, yes, it all flows out of love. And yet, this all practical expressions of what love is. You know, so that's why I say we sometimes disconnect. You know, we think of love as this ethereal, nebulous sort of thing. Oh, I can love without doing anything. That's not absolutely not true. Love has defined its expression in what we do, in how we live, in the way we interact with other people, in the giving of ourselves to others. Now, verse 14, yeah. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's an expression of love, right? That's an expression of doing good. You know, love never wants to crush its enemy. Love wants to redeem its enemy. You know, therefore, we never curse another, no matter what they do to us. You know, one thing that I think most Christians fail to recognize is the power of our words. You know, we're called to be those who bless, and not those who curse. And so even those who do us harm, who trouble us, who persecute us, our call is to bless them, to speak well of them. That's what you realize, that's what the word blessing means, is to speak good of someone. And again, all this is an expression. It says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. All right? To curse someone is to speak evil of them. To bless someone is to speak good of them. I mean, that's literally what those words mean. And so our words, as those who have the Spirit, certainly the Spirit doesn't speak evil of people through us, but we have power in our words because we are Spirit empowered, and so therefore our words to speak evil are incredibly powerful. I mean, they can do a tremendous amount of destruction, but on the other hand, our words to bless can do a tremendous amount of good. They can build people up. They can empower, enable, equip them to become free. And so, you know, we bless those who persecute us. We bless them and do not curse. And so, you know, and as we bless, you know, we get a benefit. When we bless those who persecute us, it's not just we're blessing them, but also we get a benefit from it. Because in blessing them, we're released from whatever unforgiveness or whatever might be there that flows out of their persecution of us. You know, that, and so, you know, the heart of the gospel is forgiveness and reconciliation. If we're going to be ministering the gospel, living the gospel, we are people of forgiveness and reconciliation. We bless those who persecute, who trouble us. And so, you know, God wants us to live in that blessing. We've been blessed to be a blessing. We've been blessed to be a curse to others. We've been blessed to be a blessing to others. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. And part of life in the body is empathizing with others. What happens in this connectedness that we have in the body is we really do become one with one another. We empathize. We want to relate to what's going on in their lives. And so, yes, we mourn when they mourn. You know, when they lose a family member or they're going through trouble or trial, you know, we want to mourn with them. But we also rejoice when they rejoice. You know, lots of times people be rejoicing about something and it actually causes others that they're connected with to be jealous and to not rejoice with them. No, we want to experience what they're experiencing and to join them in that. Because mourning is a corporate activity and rejoicing is a corporate activity. And once again, we're not called to do this on our own. We're placed in a body so that we can live life together. Experience life together. And so verse 16, in doing that, as we experience life together, it says live in harmony with one another. That's just another way of saying experience this life together. Life in the body of Christ is to be peaceful, harmonious. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And this is the practical expression of not thinking too highly of oneself, okay? You know, look at the people you associate with. You know, or on the other hand, look at those who you refuse to associate with. You know, and of course, we never overtly do that, do we? You know, we never overtly refuse to associate with people. We just move in different circles. Well, pay attention to the circles that we move in. You know, our level of conceitedness is exposed by the company that we keep. Do not be conceited. Don't think too highly of yourself. Well, be willing to associate with people of low position. Look at the people you're associated with. It's going to expose our level of conceit and high-mindedness. Alrighty. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. So, you know, in spite of Mr. Trump's opinion, an eye for an eye is not to be our favorite Bible verse. Yeah, that's true. You know, people do have different opinions of what's right. And so, you know, you probably need to read in there, do first of all, what's right in the eyes of God and right in the eyes of everyone who sees things the way that God sees them. Yeah. And so, you know, we're going to see when we get a little bit further, you know, none of these are kind of absolute sort of things. You can't make it absolute. But, you know, the point here is that the doing of good never seeks revenge, and nor does it mete out judgment. You know, if you're interested in doing good, you're not looking for judgment to be released on people. You know, rather, love leaves that up to God, right? Verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So be kind, do good to your enemies. I mean, don't just bless them, because lots of times they say, oh, I bless my enemies, and then we don't want to have anything to do with them, right? No, part of blessing them, part of doing good is, if they're hungry, you give them something to eat. Your enemy. If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, don't ask me to explain what that means, because I don't know. You know, it's a quote from Proverbs 25, I think it's verses 21 and 22. But, you know, and what it sounds like is our doing kindness towards an enemy is a way of bringing judgment on this, and doing this kindness, you're going to pour burning coals on their head. And yet it was just said that, you know, no, we shouldn't judge our enemies, we should bless them. And so it can hardly mean that our act of kindness brings judgment on them. You know, I think what it means is that our duty, the duty of love, the duty of doing what is good, is to show kindness to those who hate us. And in doing that, we're turning them over to God And if they deserve to be punished, then he'll take care of that. Okay? And it's not up to us to take care of that. It's up to him to do it. Our call is to hate what is evil. Now, that doesn't mean we hate people who are evil. We hate the evil that they do, the evil that manifests through them. We don't hate them, but we are to despise what is evil, to hate what is evil. And so, you know, evil is never overcome by evil. Evil is never overcome in kind. It's overcome by good. You know, Jesus overcame the effects of the evil one by going around and doing good. And that's how, you know, the lifestyle of transformation and sincere love is expressed. And that's what wraps it up. Remember, I said this is bookended by good. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's how it started out. The expression of sincere love. That what is sincere love is it's expressed, look like. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, the outworking of sincere love is the doing of good. And good will overcome evil. All right. Now, we just got a few minutes left, so but I want to give you a brief introduction about Romans 13, which we'll do next week. All right. This section, Romans 13, has an interesting history of interpretation in the history of the church. And that's because it, you know, it brings up some real questions in how to apply it in our lives, right? Okay. You know, there's two, as I always said, there's two ways we want to think when we're reading Scripture and trying to understand it. Exegesis and hermeneutics are the fancy words for it. Exegesis basically is the way of looking this, and you ask the question, what did it mean to these people? The person who was actually writing it, Paul, and to the Roman church to whom the letter was being written. What did it mean to them, in other words? That's the first thing. And that's the beginning of understanding what the Scripture says. All right, so that's it. But then from there, we need to ask a further question. And that further question is, what does it mean to us? How does this Scripture, that's 2,000 years old, apply in our lives today, so many years later? What does it mean for us? And so, you know, this passage has some very difficult hermeneutical connotations. In other words, the what does it mean for us connotation. Because it's got some stuff in there that, you know, taken absolutely, says some pretty, you know, it brings up some tough questions, all right? So let's just read it real quick. Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Okay, that says something matter-of-factly, right? We have civilian, the civil authority, and those authorities have been established by God, and that's actually a good thing. All right? God allowed authority to be established in the midst of fallenness. Because the last thing, you know, God's people would have never survived to the point of Christ, you know, God's people, you know, his children, even though they were fallen, they were still his children, we would have never survived to the point of Christ if God had not allowed authority be established to overcome anarchy. Okay, there needed to be authority and law governing those authorities to overcome the effects of fallenness, not to, you know, to set us free from the effects of fallenness, because only Christ does that, but allow people to live until Christ came. All right? So authority comes from God. He established it. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Okay, well, now we start kind of thinking, all right, well, wait a minute now. This means we're not supposed to, no matter what the authority is or no matter how they're doing, we're supposed to submit to them. And submitting not submitting to them is rebelling against God. So you see the kind of questions that start coming up as you read this, right? Because automatically you start thinking, well, what about Hitler? You know, and all those kinds of questions, which are reasonable questions, right?
Henry VIII.
Yeah, right. Or, you know, in their time, just 5 years after this was written, what about Nero? I mean, so verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Okay?
I don't like this.
So what does that mean? All right, well, you know, I don't know how far to go with this, but because we'll talk about it next week. But, you know, one of the things to keep in mind is, you know, we don't want to see this, I think the proper way to see this is it's just a generalized imperative and not absolute. Okay? Now, how do we know that it's not absolute? Because what were we just told leading into this? What's the how is sincere love manifested in the people of Christ? Yeah, hate what's evil and cling to what is good. Overcome evil with good. So clearly, if a civil authority is asking us to do evil, we should oppose that because we're to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We're to overcome evil with good. So you can't say that this is absolute right off the bat. There's other reasons we can't that we'll get into next week. But, you know, we want to, as always, read it within the context. So there's two things that we'll look at next week. And so as you read through this, let's read verses 6 and 7. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities, and it's a good day after tax day, for the authorities are God's servants who give you their full time to, who give their full time to governing. To give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, so as you read this, you know, I think that the reason that Paul wrote what we just read in that first paragraph is because of what's written in the second paragraph. You know, I think particularly some of the Jewish Christians had a real opposition to paying taxes to Caesar. All right? And, you know, so he wrote this basically in, you know, that was kind of the exegetical reason for writing this, was to let the Jewish Christians know that as, you know, a member of this Roman society, you need to be able to, you know, you need to pay the taxes the way that you're supposed to. Now, he introduces that with this whole question of authority and submitting to authority. And so we'll talk about that next week. But as you read through this, just kind of think about, you know, try to think in those two terms. What did it mean to them? With what we know about Romans, the church in Rome, and what this is saying here, what did it mean to them, and then what does it mean to us?
It leaves a lot to reconcile when we say, hate the act, but love the person.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of times we have to deal with the person, you know, not godly man to deal with the act.
We have to address things and deal with things, but God addresses and deals with things in a godly manner, right? And so I think that should be our aim and our goal, is not to just not address things that need to be addressed, not to confront evil, but do it in a way that God does it. Because God does it always. You know, he always addresses what he does with the ultimate hope that of redemption and reconciliation. So, So anyway, this, you know, this is one of those difficult passages, and it's, you know, you can see why over the years, you know, because right after this was written, like I said, the church started experiencing persecution in a big time way. And you know, there's been many seasons in the life of the church where it has had to live under very wicked authority. And so what does this passage mean for those times? What does it mean for times like ours, when we're living in under authorities that are relatively good? Okay? So Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate authority under which we live, and that you've poured out your love to us in and through your Son, and that by him and by your Spirit we're able to and empowered to reflect and represent who you are. Lord, I pray that that you just give us eyes to see, to and minds and hearts to discern the good that you're doing around us, so that we can join in with what you're doing, that we could be like Jesus and to go about doing good in the days, the weeks, the years ahead, and that in the doing of good that the power of evil would be overcome, and that people would be set free by your goodness, by your love and your kindness. Lord, I pray for the body of your Son, that that we would see anew and walk anew in who you are and your goodness and kindness, your generosity. Lord, that we would show kindness and love to the lowly, hospitality to those who are, Lord, who are lost and wayward and weary. And Lord, we thank you for this transformation that you've given us in your Son, that we can now know you for who you are. We can know your good and pleasing and perfect will, and to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray all this in the awesome and the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus, and we continue to lift up my friend Rob and his family and that precious young child, Avi, to your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.